anyway, praise the Lord. Let's go before him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name this morning. We honor you, Lord, because you are worthy of glory and power and blessing. Even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who redeemed us from our sins, we honor you also for your Holy Spirit, who has been given us to teach us, to sanctify us in the truth of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you continue to illuminate our minds and hearts to the knowledge and truth of Christ, and asking for your blessing upon your word this morning. Lord, be with us and be with all those who name Christ wherever they are in this world, remembering especially those who are being persecuted because of this gospel. We pray and honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. John 20, verses 11 to 15. John records and says, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.'" The word of the Lord. And if you're just reading that and you're not working gospel from it, we'll be done in the next 10 minutes. Mary comes to the tomb. She finds two angels, and the angels tell her that Jesus is risen. Stop crying. Stop your weeping. He's not here. He's risen. Why do you seek the living among the dead? But when you begin to expound gospel understanding, there's a lot of teaching. So that was the word of the Lord. And our title is The Two Angels at the Tomb. The Two Angels at the Tomb. Mary Magdalene is she who led the charge to come Sunday morning and anoint the body of the Lord after the Sabbath. She and everyone else with her expected to find the Lord still dead and buried. And that means still under the power of the law and condemnation. That is what it means to remain dead. It means you are still under the power of sin, the law and condemnation. The believer is alive in Christ. We have been made alive in Christ, which means we are not under the power of sin. Sin cannot condemn us. We are not under the power of the law. The law can't condemn us. We are not under condemnation. But if these had understood, if Mary and company had understood that the Lord was only going to die and resurrect after 3 days, they would have instead passed through the supermarket or a drive-through somewhere and bought some sandwiches and drinks for the Lord Jesus instead of the burial spices. If they were coming to see someone who was alive, they would have gotten something to eat instead of coming with spices to bury him. You see the distinction. But no, they did not understand the scriptures. And so they woke up early in the morning looking for a dead Jesus. They wanted a dead Jesus. And many, even in our day, are still waking up early in the morning with their spices to come and embalm a Jesus who is already resurrected. My dear friends, we are not in mourning anymore. We are in celebration. We are in victory mode. Anyone who does not appreciate that the tomb of Christ has to be empty does not understand the gospel. They do not understand the significance of the death of Christ. And anyone who does not appreciate the importance of the resurrection and what it means. The resurrection means something. The death of Christ means something. So if anyone does not appreciate the connection between the death and resurrection of Christ and what it means for the believer and their standing before God, they are still walking around with spices to the grave of Christ. And that's the majority, even of the professing church world. Anyone who thinks they have something to do to finish their salvation still have a backpack full of spices. They have a backpack full of spices to anoint the body of Jesus. But Christ did not come to stay dead. He submitted himself to death that he may overcome death on our behalf and then continue to live. For it was impossible for the Holy One to see corruption, for the Holy One to remain dead. The Lord Jesus said that in John 10, that he has this commandment from the Father to put down his life on his own initiative, of his own accord. No man could take away the life of Christ, which means there was nothing that could take away the life of Christ. Not sin, not death, not condemnation. Christ Jesus was in control. It is he who caused his own death. And so as he caused his own death, it is he who rose by his own power. So Christ still was alive as he was dead because Christ is God. Don't forget the testimony that Christ is the God-man. So the scriptures will tell us that Christ raised himself from the dead. And yet the Father also raised him from the dead and the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. So the Lord Jesus came to accomplish salvation. He came on a very specific mission, and that is to accomplish salvation. For him to remain dead would have meant one thing, that he had failed to finish the work that he had been sent to do. It means Jesus would have been a sinner himself if he had remained dead. And we can't bring that testimony. The testimony of Jesus who is hunting down sin, death and condemnation to overcome them, becoming the hunted and being overcome by them. That's not the story of the gospel. Christ came to put away sin. He came to put away the devil. He came to put away the law that was condemning us, nailing it on the cross. Even though a lot of people, and unfortunately in the Reformed camp, they are busy buying ladders to try and climb up Mount Calvary to remove the law, take it down because the law is just so good. People always are going to be attracted to the law as the people of Israel were attracted to Absalom. Absalom was very, very handsome, very beautiful. Actually, God describes him in feminine terms. He was so beautiful. A man being described as beautiful. And yet, Absalom was the most ruthless of the men in Israel. Why? Well, that's a picture of the law. The law is holy, good, and righteous, but it kills. So it is the aspect of the killing that people don't want to talk about. They want to talk about, oh, look at him, he's so handsome, look at his hair. It's so long, it touches to the ground. We're going to make some weaves. We're going to call it the Absalom hair. Make a lot of money. That's what people want. but they're not understanding how God is weaving the story of salvation. So if Jesus had not resurrected, it means all his elect would all have continued under the power of the law, the power of sin, the power of death, just like the rest of mankind. And that means they too, and that means you and I would be headed to hell right now as we speak. No hope for us whatsoever. So we needed more than election to be saved. Election, the decree from God, eternal decree, sovereign decree from before the foundation of the world, where God determined who to save, based on his grace and grace alone. But we were not saved by election. Election was unto salvation. Christ is he who comes in time to make payment by his death for our salvation. Salvation happens when there's payment. We needed redemption because we did not just find ourselves in Christ. We also had to pass through the first Adam. And the first Adam did not bring life or righteousness. We got contaminated by the sin and the condemnation and the death that came by him. So Christ had to come to put away those things as the second Adam. So that's what is happening. And so Christ has come to accomplish all that. And the resurrection is testimony to that reality that he has overcome all those things on behalf of his people. But Mark comes and tells us that as the women were coming to the tomb, they had one problem to deal with. They had an issue that they were discussing that the Holy Spirit thought was important for us to know. Let's go to Mark 16, verse 1 to 5 again. I'm realizing I did not sleep very well and this may not look good. I'm just thinking about it now. I'm like, why am I saying a lot of things that I did not want to say? I'm serious. I get surprised. I'm like, how did I get there? That's not what I was meaning to say. Mark 16, verse 1 to 5. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, who will roll the stone away for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. So these three women came and they were in a dilemma. They had one issue that was bothering them. They did not have the power to roll the stone from the tomb, to roll it away that they may get to the Lord by themselves. That's very important. This is how you have to read these things. Slow down and read carefully what is being said. So this is what they are having in conversation as they are headed to the tomb. Girls, it's just the three of us and we are women. Who is going to roll away the stone for us, on our behalf, that we may do what? That we may see Jesus, that we may get to him. And that was not an accidental question or just some issue that troubled them. There was a theological understanding to be had in the context of what has just transpired. This was the testimony of the Holy Spirit to speak to the problem of sinners and their relationship with the law and salvation. See, the women, these are women, they could have been talking about their hairdos. They could have been talking about the new cadence that we wanted to buy, a whole lot of things that they could be talking about. But the Holy Spirit thought that it was important to extract this part of the conversation and to share that with us, because the Holy Spirit is he who was superintending that conversation. So the understanding is the law is what stands between you and Christ. It is the law. The law, the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments are the covenant that brought the law. They are the foundation of the law. You can't talk about the law of Moses and talk about just the ceremonial. If you're talking law in real terms, it has to be the Ten. And it is that covenant that stood between you and Christ. Stood between you and salvation. Stood between you and justification. And so what is the solution to get to Christ? What is the solution? Because that's what every man and woman has to answer between now and death. How do you get to Christ? Seeing that there's this big stone that is laid on him that you can't remove. The women said, you need to find someone who can roll the stone away for you. Who shall roll the stone away for us that we may get to Christ? This is not a work that you can do yourself. It is impossible. There were three of them. And they're saying it is impossible for us to do it. We need to find someone who can roll it away. Why? Because of the weight of the stone. The text says the stone was very large. Very purposeful. The stone is very large. The stone that has been rolled away is so large you can't do it. And yet under the stone is where you're supposed to find Christ. Now, many people are not aware of this truth about the law. They think the law is some pebble. That's actually what a lot of people think. They think the law is some pebble that they can just blow away. Some very small stone that can fit into their pockets. Why do they think so? Because they have a law view of the law and have never been caused to ask the question, who shall roll the stone away for us, that we may see Christ, our salvation? And that means they have not understood their inability with respect to what the law demands of them. If the law is understood right, it should show you that it is impossible for you to do it. So instead of looking for the God-appointed stone roller, they come and claim to be rolling the stone by themselves, showing that they have no understanding. Even if they name the name of Christ, for them it is never Christ alone rolling the stone, nor they are always trying to help Jesus roll the stone. I saw a video of these guys who were stuck. Their truck was stuck. There were a bunch of them pushing the truck. But there was a dude who was in the truck, pushing the truck from inside the truck. No, you're not going to do anything, okay? You need to rest. You need to rest. You can't be pushing a truck when you're in the truck. You need to go outside to push the truck. And a lot of the feigned law keepers are like this dude. They're right in the truck. They're pushing it. And they think they work. But as they were at the tomb, as the three women were at the tomb, Mark tells us that there was a young man in the tomb. And verse 5 says, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. They saw a young man. They saw an angel who appeared as a young man and was right there in the tomb. And the women were like, what's going on? They were alarmed. Mark 16, verse 6 to 8. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. see the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." This angel knows about Peter. Peter has never spoken to this angel, has never seen this angel. But the angel knows who the disciples are, and he knows that there's actually a dude by the name of Peter. And that was the instruction from the Lord to say, when these women show up, you tell them to go tell Peter that I'm risen. So they went out quickly, verse 8, and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So these women were seeking for the Jesus who was crucified, because there are a lot of Jesus out there who were not crucified. We are looking for the Jesus who was crucified, but he is not crucified anymore. Jesus who was buried, but he is not buried anymore. Jesus who died, but he is not dead anymore. He is the risen Christ. He is standing on his legs again. To resurrect is to stand. He is standing. Jesus had only rented or borrowed the grave from Joseph of Arimathea. For 3 days, Jesus was in the renting business. And on hearing this testimony, they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they were trembling and were amazed. They actually left the tomb running. They trembled not because they believed in the resurrection, but because of fear. In fear that the body of Christ had been stolen. But the Lord had not been stolen, he had risen. But let us work some gospel understanding of what is happening. There are too many vantage points to what is happening, because the Lord is accomplishing and fulfilling and teaching about many wonderful things of the gospel. And this teaching of the death and resurrection of Christ is not a new teaching. God already testified about it in diverse manners in the Old Testament. And we know the story of Jonah. That's the one that the Lord said, that's going to be the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish or of the beast 3 days and 3 nights. That was the sign, the resurrection of Christ, 3 days and 3 nights. Was the sign of who he was. But there were also other pictures that were testifying to the resurrection of Christ, and that will take us to the story of Jacob in Genesis 29. Genesis 29, we're going to work our understanding through verse 1 to 12. Genesis 29, verses 1 to 12, Moses writes and says, "So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east." This is the background. Jacob had been blessed of Isaac. Isaac, who was old and dying, and had been instructed to not take a wife from the Canaanites, but from his mother's side. And if you still remember, Mother Rebecca had instructed, as we talked about at the beginning of our service, he had instructed Jacob that it was going to be safe for him. In the light of Isaac blessing Jacob, Esau was going to be unhappy. So Mother Rebecca had instructed Jacob that it was going to be safe for him to escape from the wrath of his brother. And so he was seeking for his death. And so Rebecca thought it would be safe for Jacob to run away to Laban. And Laban was the brother of Rebecca. So Jacob had to go and be with mom's people and be safe there. But I was going to talk just for those who listened to last week's message or did not get to hear last week's message of what had happened in the light of that, what had transpired as Jacob was being blessed, how Jacob was blessed, through chicanery that mommy played. Mommy came and suggested to Jacob that it was going to be a good idea that he go and get the two kids of a goat and bring them to her so that she would make the food that the dad really loved. And the Bible calls that the savory food that Isaac really loved. And Isaac had said, well, he needed to eat this food before he could bless. He had to eat this food before he could bless. And Rebecca eavesdropped on the conversation. And so she determined to have Jacob blessed because she knew even when the kids were still in her belly, God had said, the older shall serve the younger. So she knew what God had already said, that the blessing was going to come to Jacob. But this is how the blessing was going to come to Jacob. It was going to come when Isaac was old, which means when his eyes were failing and was dying. And that was the picture of God the Father, the Ancient of Days who is old. And so mommy cooked the food. Mommy clothed Jacob with the choice clothes of his older brother, with the best clothes of Esau. And if you're reading the gospel, you should be asking, why is mom clothing Jacob with clothes that are not his? Jacob had to wear the clothes of his older brother, Esau. And Esau is he whom Isaac loved. Esau was loved of Isaac more than Jacob. So Esau is he whose clothes were given, his best clothes were given to the brother. And it is the brother who ended up having the birthright blessing. Why? Because mom, Rebecca, was the type of the Holy Spirit. And she knew exactly what Isaac desired for the blessing to come to Jacob. So the Holy Spirit is he alone who knows the mind of God. So it is he who brings the testimony of the righteousness of Christ. It is he who gives us the gospel that covers every one of our sins, because as you read the story in Genesis 27, you're going to find out that mom covered all the parts, the naked parts of Jacob with the skin of the goats. To say the gospel of Christ does not leave any of your parts exposed to sin is a complete coverage. If anyone brings a gospel that says, oh, there's some things that you have to do to have complete coverage in Christ, then they're not telling the truth on Christ. You understand that? So the blindness of Isaac was speaking to the reality that when God looks at you clothed with the righteousness of Christ, he does not see you. He sees Christ. And the reality of the believer in Christ is that God still hears the Jacob in them as Isaac was hearing the voice of Jacob. Because Isaac said, are you really my son, Esau? Because I can hear the voice of Jacob. But I am feeling Esau. Can you come close, my son, that I may feel you to see if you are really my son, Esau? So that is God coming to us in Christ Jesus and feeling for Christ. Feeling for the righteousness of Christ, feeling for the nail-scarred hands of Christ, feeling for the blood of Christ. And the blessing was given to Jacob. Jacob, who had smooth skin. The text said Jacob was a smooth-skinned man, which means every sinner is smooth-skinned. They have no coverage. They only have coverage from the clothing of another. So the blessing has come to Jacob, and Esau has been condemned in the process as a type of Christ who is being condemned, that the blessing may come to us. And so now Jacob has to run for dear life. And mom says, okay, I want you to be safe. You go back to my people, to my brother Laban, to your grandfather, Bethuel. And from there, you're going to get yourself a wife. Okay? You understand that? So that's where we are. So that will take us to Genesis 29, verse 2. So it was as he was on this journey, that is Jacob, to go back to Laban to find a wife, that we are told this in Genesis 29, verse 2. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Jacob saw a well in the field, and there were three flocks of sheep that were lying by it. Why, Moses? For out of that well they watered the flocks. There were no goats here, but only sheep. The sheep were in the field where they were watered, the field which was a type of the covenant of grace, being watered freely. But there was a problem. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Yes, a large stone was always on the well's mouth, making it impossible for the sheep to water themselves. The large stone was in the way of the sheep getting to the water. And that means someone had to come and roll it away and roll it away for the sheep to have access to the water, because the sheep could not do it by themselves. Hear this in verse 3, Genesis 29. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. The shepherds would come and roll the stone away from the well's mouth. The well that has the water, the water that wells up to eternal life, water the sheep and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth to secure it. That's very important testimony. We are going somewhere with that. Verse 4. And Jacob said to them, my brethren, where are you from? And they said, we are from Haran. So Jacob got to the field and started talking with the shepherds there, exchanging niceties and greetings, and said, where are you guys from? Verse 5. Then he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. Jacob asked them if they knew his uncle Laban, his mother's brother, who was a Syrian from Syria, which means a Gentile. And they said, yes, we know him. Verse 6. So he said to them, is he well? And they said, he is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep. Yeah, like God was so lucky that Rachel, one of Laban's daughters, would show up at the well just when Jacob was at the well looking for her family. That is called divine sovereignty. Rachel was coming right at the time that Jacob had to be there, as God had appointed. So it is God who made the appointment for both Rachel and Jacob to meet at the well. So there's no free will here. Verse 7. Then he said, look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them. Jacob then said, come on, guys. It is too early to gather the cattle together for a drink. They need to graze some more. Why don't you water the sheep and then go and feed them and then come back later? Jacob is trying to get something here. Jacob has seen Rachel. Jacob wants to have time with Rachel. So he tells the guys, don't waste too much time here at the well. just water the sheep and go away. That's exactly what Jacob wants. Remember, Jacob is not yet married and is looking for a bride. And guess what? This Jacob shows up again in John chapter 4 with Sister Samaritan. Go to John chapter 4, verse 8, verse 4 to 8. John chapter 4, verse 4 to 8. The text says, but he needed to go through Samaria. Christ needed to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria because he had an appointment in Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. See that Jacob was also on a journey. Jacob was also on a journey. It was the sixth hour, and that's midday, and that is 12 o'clock, and that is the same time that Jacob arrived at the well to meet with Rachel in Genesis 29. Remember what Jacob said. He said it's high day, midday. Verse 7 of John 4, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Lord had sent his disciples away to buy food in the city so that he would do what? So that he would have a one-on-one with Sister Sarah Samaritan. I call her Sarah. Just as Jacob before came and said to the shepherds, just water the sheep and worry about the cattle later. It is midday anyway. You guys go, go, go. Leave me by myself with Rachel. Verse 8 of Genesis 29. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together. We cannot water the sheep until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the wall's mouth. Then we water the sheep. So these shepherds, they were actually people who would come and roll, maybe these bigger, strong guys, and roll the stone away. So the shepherd said to Jacob, not so fast. We are going to disturb your mission. Suffer a little inconvenience, if you will. Why? Because we cannot roll the stone from the mouth of the well until what had happened. See the conditions that are being set. Until all the flocks, until all the sheep are gathered together. The stone that is on the well cannot be rolled away until all the sheep have been gathered. So the condition for the rolling of the stone away is that all the flocks have to be gathered together. Why? Because the rolling away of the stone is a one-time activity. It could not be done multiple times in a day. It is a one-time activity. You have to see how those things are connected. It happened once in a day. And so everyone had to wait for that moment. And when that moment arrives, all the sheep have to have access to the water when the well is opened. John 10, verse 16. The Lord Jesus said, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring to the well. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Here again, what was said in Genesis 29:8. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together. And they have rolled the stone from the wall's mouth. Then we water the sheep. The shepherds had to wait until all the flocks had gathered together so as to water them. Jew and Gentile, the elect of Christ, made into one by the death of Christ. If the stone is rolled away before all the sheep have been gathered together, then some may perish because of thirst. But the good shepherd, Christ Jesus, will not allow that. The good shepherd, Christ Jesus, remember what he said, I am the good shepherd of the sheep. And the good shepherd will not lose any of his sheep. I want you to get back to the statement again by the shepherds in Genesis 29. They said, we are not going to water this sheep until all the flocks have been gathered together. We are going to wait. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise to water the sheep, to bring the sheep, to even bring judgment. In the context of 2 Peter 3, he's talking about judgment. Why is God not coming yet to judge the peoples and the nations? And Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that all the sheep should come to repentance, that all the sheep may be gathered together in one, that they may drink from the well. The shepherds are not slack in watering the sheep. It's not like they didn't want to water the sheep. They said, no. We have a plan. There's something that we are doing here is very purposeful. We have to wait for everyone to be gathered together. So they were long suffering until all the number, until the fullness of the sheep had come to the world, that none should perish. John 10, 13 and 15, and then 27, 28. This is what the good shepherd said. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. And the contrast is, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and am known by my own. That's the contrast between the good shepherd and the hireling. As the Father knows me, how does the Father know Christ? The Father is God and he knows Christ exhaustively. Even so, I know the Father. And Christ cannot know the Father as exhaustively as the Father knows Christ unless Christ was also God. It's impossible. Christ there is saying he's God using knowledge. He's saying God knows me so intimately. He knows everything that I am, and so do I know of the Father. And now I lay down my life for the sheep. So Christ knows his sheep as intimately as he knows God the Father. So Christ knows you more than you know yourself. Christ knows you more than you know yourself, so you never give information to Christ. Christ is he who has to give you information about you. John 10, 27, 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He knows his sheep, and the sheep hear his voice. And this is what he does for his sheep. And I give them eternal life, verse 28. He gives them eternal life. That's the watering of the sheep. That's the watering of the sheep. And they shall never perish. And that is why this guy said, we're going to wait until all the flocks have gathered together, so that none of them will perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So the long suffering of God is so that none of the elect are lost. Don't think God does not know of the foolishness that is happening in this country and the world. He knows. He's just waiting for his sheep to be gathered to the well. So the sheep are watered only when all the flocks have been gathered together. And that means none will be lost. Verse 29 sorry, verse 9 of Genesis 29. Now, while he was speaking with them, that's Jacob speaking to the shepherds at the well, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Rachel shows up at the well with her father's sheep to water them. She was a shepherdess. Rachel was shepherding her father's sheep, not her sheep. Verse 10, we work that. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the wall's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Jacob then saw Rachel and the sheep of his mother's brother Laban. When he saw Rachel and the sheep, is when Jacob drew near to the well and rolled the stone from the wall's mouth and watered the flock. Rachel shows up as a type of Christ shepherding the sheep of her father and bringing them to the well to be watered. But she also shows up as a type of the church that is to be married to Christ, to be married to Jacob. And Jacob here is also switching from who he was before he came. When Jacob was in Genesis 27, he was blessed as a type of the sinner, blessed by the clothes of another. But now, Jacob is changing to becoming a type of Christ because he's going to have a bride, a Gentile bride even. As what had happened with Isaac, remember, Isaac used to be a type of Christ who was offered by Abraham. Isaac being the one and only begotten son of Abraham, the one that you love. Abraham was a type of God the Father who had the son Isaac. Now, Abraham is dead. Isaac becomes the type of God the Father. Jacob becomes a type of Christ as he is looking for a bride. So there's always, in typology, there's not, one does not continue to have the one picture or role. They are constantly changing depending on what God is teaching. So you have to be fluid as God is fluid. So I say that to say, I needed to appreciate the changing role of Jacob from being a type of the sinner who has been covered by the righteousness of another, to now taking the testimony of Christ as a type of Christ. And as Isaac is dead, you're going to find Jacob being a type of God the Father. When he has all his sons, when he has Judah, when he has Benjamin, Joseph, all those guys, he begins to become the type of God the Father. So he is walking through all those types, even Jacob. Okay. So at this point at the well, we have three types of Christ. We have the unnamed shepherds. They're there with the flocks. We have Rachel, who is a shepherdess, who is also coming with the flocks of her father. And we have Jacob also coming and rolling the stone away at the well, bringing different testimonies of Christ. Remember, I said there are vantage points that are coming from the same point. It's Christ Jesus, but there are all these points that God is extracting understanding for us and saying, okay, this person, that person, they are bringing different testimonies, but of the same person, that is Christ Jesus. So verse 11 and 12 of Genesis 29, then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative, and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Remember, Rebekah was Rachel's aunt. He had met Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, at the well too. That's where they met. Rebekah had met with Eliezer at the well when Eliezer had been sent by Abraham to go find a bride for his son Isaac. But we want to go back to the testimony of Genesis 29 verse 2, which says, "And he looked, Jacob looked, and saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. There was a large stone that lay at the mouth of the well, preventing the sheep from just going and drinking. It needed the shepherds to come together and roll it away for the sheep." The well that had the water was a type of Christ. The water itself was a type of the Holy Spirit, which is given to God's people, coming from Christ, proceeding from Christ. Given only when the large stone has been rolled away, when the law, the large stone, has been fulfilled and taken out of the way. John 7, 37 to 39. John records and says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, that is the feast of the tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" Isn't that Jesus saying, "I am the well? Come to me and drink." Drink what, Jesus? "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The Lord was speaking as the well, as the one who was soon going to roll the stone away from the well that the sheep may come and drink. But hear this. Hear what John said in verse 39 of John 7. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given." Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified, which means Jesus had not yet died. If Jesus has not yet died and resurrected, then the living water cannot be given. The death of Christ was the condition for the Holy Spirit to be given. So this was the event that all the sheep were waiting for. It is the event that rolled away the large stone that was over the well of life. Do you understand? This is good. The death of Christ is what rolled the stone away. Otherwise, you and I could not reach for the living water. Because John said he had not yet been glorified. He had not yet died. The water could not be given because all the sheep had not yet been gathered. Until that large stone, the law that separated Jew and Gentile, had been removed. Remember, it is the law that also separated the Jew from the Gentile. And in the temple, there was the court of Gentiles and the court of the Jews. So there was a wall of separation. And that had to be broken, and be broken one way, by the death of Christ. So the tablets of stone, the covenant of the law, had to be rolled away, and it was rolled away by the death and resurrection of Christ. And so, Mary Magdalene and her sisters or friends came and asked the same question. They were headed to the well. They were headed to the tomb, a tomb that had been sealed with a big stone that they could not move away, and said, "But who shall roll away that big stone for us, that we may draw water from it? Roll away the law, that we may have access to the water of life that is in Christ Jesus." That stone is so big, but it needs to be rolled away by someone. And remember, in Genesis 29, It is the shepherds who rode away the stone for the sheep to drink. And that means it was Christ who rode away the stone himself and put it back as the shepherds in Genesis 29 used to do. Remember what they used to do when they came to water the sheep? They would come and roll away the stone, water the sheep, and then roll it back. Roll the stone away, water the sheep, and roll it back. Hear this again. Genesis 29:3. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the wall's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the wall's mouth. So the Lord Jesus, as the shepherd and as the well, rolled away the stone that was on his tomb and put it back. He put it back. The shepherds rolled the stone at the well and put it back. The Lord Jesus came, rolled the stone away from his grave and put it back. So the rolling of the stone by the shepherds and putting it back was looking to the resurrection of Christ. God was preaching the resurrection of Christ. He is saying this is the tomb of Christ. This is how Christ is going to rise. He's going to roll away the stone on his tomb and he's going to put it back. That's some crazy stuff to me. I mean, that's some crazy gospel telling. I mean, you could be looking at this story for a trillion years, and if the Holy Spirit does not link it, you never see how it's connected to Christ. So when Jesus resurrected, it was saying what? That was saying all the sheep had been gathered together to drink from the well that was in this field. Remember, the well could not be opened until all the sheep had been gathered together. So those who say Christ will lose any of the sheep that he removed the stone for them to drink are not telling the truth on Christ. Because the condition for the stone to be rolled away was that the sheep had been gathered. So if the stone has been rolled away, then that means Christ cannot lose any of those sheep, because all the sheep now have access to the living water. That's what it means. John 20, 11 to 15. And that takes us to our text. Woohoo! Well, even this second part is even better than the first. So be of good cheer. Plus, I'm recovering my time from Cincinnati. I didn't get to talk as long as I am used to. John 20, 11 to 15, John says, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. The tomb door had now been rolled away. The tombstone had now been rolled away by the angels for Mary to see that indeed it was an empty tomb. The tomb was empty and the Lord was not there. And what does that mean? It means sin was not there. It means death was not there. It means no condemnation for those who were in Christ. What is the hope of your salvation? Because the tomb of Christ was empty. That's all. I'm telling you, that's all. Why are you saved? Because the tomb was empty. It had nothing left in it. Nothing dead, because the tomb is a burial place. Because all those things that condemned you, sin, death, the law, had been replaced by life and justification. And if you are alive, you don't remain in the tomb. When Lazarus was made alive, he did not remain in the tomb. He got out of the tomb. So your tomb has no death in it, no condemnation in it. The law does not condemn you anymore because you live. We live in Christ because we died and resurrected with him. So the testimony of the empty tomb of Christ is the testimony of your own tomb and you're standing before God. But Mary Magdalene thought someone stole the body of Christ. She was still in the flesh. But as she is thinking this, her heart was racing. And this is what happened, verse 12 of John 20. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. But as she looked, Apostle John, unlike Mark tells us that there was only one angel. But John says, no, there were actually two of them. But John draws attention to something significant. John did not say, oh, the angels have some really nice white teeth. John wants you to know how they were seated. He says one was at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Why that sitting arrangement? Because the Lord would want you to learn more about gospel from that testimony. And we need the Old Testament to unpack that testimony to see the significance of it. And it's too glorious. And that is why the Lord Jesus came and said, the Old Testament scriptures testify of him. They do. Everything about Christ was testified of in the Old Testament. Let's go to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. Exodus 25, and we're going to pick up from verse 17 to 22. Verse 17 to 22. And in Exodus 25, we have instructions on how the furniture of the tabernacle had to be made and what kind of materials were to be used. The tabernacle. And God is giving instruction to Moses to say, this is how this thing is going to be done. And God is giving very specific instructions on the dimensions, on the materials to be used. Verse 17, God says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. See that in your reading of the specifications, God was very exacting of what was required. Why? Because God is very exacting of what he demands of salvation. God never lowers the standard of salvation, ever. Grace is not a lowering of the standard of salvation. Grace does not lower or compromise what God requires of salvation. It is actually the opposite. When God saves by grace alone, he is saying, for you as a sinner, there's no other way that you can be saved. Why? Because the standard can't be compromised. So your only hope is if I just serve you freely through the work of another. I have maintained the standard in Christ and I've given you that accomplished standard by grace, freely, without cost, and you receive it by faith alone. But hear this, let's continue. God continues and says, verse 18 of Exodus 25, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work, you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. The 2 cherubim, the 2 angels, remember, the cherubim were the angels that guarded the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve had sinned, these cherubim had to be represented. They were to be represented also guarding the mercy seat, which is the atonement plate or the cover. 2 copies of them were to be made of gold. And the text says they were to be at the two ends of the mercy seat. So you have a cover, a plate of gold at the two ends where the cherubim, and they were made one unit. They were tied together as one complete unit. Pay attention to the detail. They were to be made of one piece with the mercy seat and were to be made of gold. And the Lord continued in verse 20 and said, "And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat." The mercy seat was to be covered with the wings of the cherubim that were facing one another from both ends. Just as the tree of life was to be guarded with the same cherubim, the mercy seat was to be covered with the wings of the cherubim. These are the same angels that guarded the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Now we come to the tomb of the Lord Jesus, and John says, John 20, 11 and 12, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain." Where were the two angels? They were where Jesus had been buried. And how were they seated? One was at the head and the other at the feet, just as God had commanded Moses when the mercy seat was being made in Exodus 25. And that was to say what? It was to say, "Behold, Jesus is the mercy seat." "Behold, Jesus is the mercy seat." And this was to say, "Jesus is the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve could not eat." Let's go to Genesis 3, 23 to 24. This is what happened after Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree. Moses says, "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." See that in the Garden of Eden, God placed cherubim after he had driven man out of his presence to say, "No more access. You have been estranged from me. We are now enemies." And so what did God do? He also put a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. One could not try to sneak their way past the flaming sword and the angels because they'll die. But now, after the death and resurrection of Christ, only the two angels appeared at the grave of Christ. The two angels appeared without the flaming sword, pointing to Christ, saying, "Behold, Christ the mercy seat. This is the death of the one who is your mercy seat, to say access to the tree of life has been restored." Christ has opened the way for us to come and eat from the tree of life and live forever. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, the flaming sword was there. The cherubim was there to say, "You can't go this way." So this is saying what? This is saying Christ Jesus is also the second Adam. This one is not banished unlike the first Adam. Why? Because there's no more flaming sword. There was one thing that was missing here. There was no flaming sword. Remember, Jesus is the tree of life. Remember the cherubim. But there was one thing that was missing. It was the flaming sword. The flaming sword represented the wrath of God. The wrath of God was missing at the grave of Christ because it had been consumed on the cross. It had been propitiated. It had been satisfied. That's why it was missing. I'm going to have to preach that again, because I think it's glorious. The flaming sword was missing because the wrath of God had been propitiated by the death of Christ on the cross. No more condemnation for those who are in Christ. Full access to the tree of life. Exodus 25:21. This is what God said. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark, you shall put the testimony that I'll give you. The ark was just a box. It was a box. See the location of where the mercy seat was to be placed. It was not to be put in the box, but on top of the box, on top of the ark. And in the ark, which I said was a gold-plated box, was to be put what testimony, what was to be put in the ark? Two tablets of stone, which means the Ten Commandments, the manna, and the rod of Aaron that budded. And what did the ark of testimony do? What did the ark of the covenant do? It killed. That's all. The ark of the covenant was for killing. That's all it did. We have to understand that to understand what is happening at the grave of Christ. The ark of the testimony killed not because of the manna, not because of the rod of Aaron, but because of the tablets of stone. That very large stone that was on the well, that large stone that was on the grave of Christ is what killed. That is the very stone that killed Lazarus, the very stone that killed Christ, the law. The letter that kills is what was in the box. And God came and said, make the mercy seat and sit it on top of the ark that kills. Remember, the ark killed Uzzah when he tried to touch it. Just trying to touch it. Zap. He was zapped. So the mercy seat was a golden plate. We have to, sometime, when we get to Hebrews, work why it was made of gold. The mercy seat was a golden plate, and it had to be put on top as a covering to cover the wrath of God that was aroused because of our sin. The law, the tablets of stones that were in the ark testifying against us, that we deserve to die, and any attempt to touch the law by our own hands would cause immediate death. Any attempt to touch the law with your own hands kills, it never gives life. So God's solution, God had a solution to the problem, that the law caused, and his solution was the mercy seat. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So you see how they're connected. Sin and death and law, they go together. And if you still remember, I call that the triangle of death. Sin, law, and death. They go together, and they are a deadly combination. So God's solution to man being banished from meeting with him was the mercy seat. God only has one solution to sinners. Only one. One. Hear this. Verse 22. Here is God's solution. Verse 22 of Genesis, of Exodus 25. God says, and there I will meet with you, and I'll speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything. About everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. If God is going to speak to you about anything and about everything, it has to be at a particular location. God says, I'll meet you where? I'll meet the sinner where? I'll meet them in church. No. Meet them in water baptism. No. Meet them in their own obedience to the law. No. God said, I'll meet with you and I'll speak with you from above the mercy seat. Why? Because that is the only safe place to meet with God. At the mercy seat. Why? Because you are a mercy case. You are a grace case. You need mercy. So you could never come before God by your own standing. God can only talk to you in the context of mercy. Understand that? So the mercy seat is the only safe place for you to meet with God, because God will only meet with a sinner in mercy, never based on your merit. And that means God will only meet with a sinner in Christ Jesus. So those who come and say, well, there are multiple ways to go to heaven. You people say, Jesus is the only way. I don't believe Jesus is the only way. You see, there are a lot of good people across the whole world. And whatever you call God, I call whatever. And if I'm just a good person, then I'll go and I'll meet with God and we'll all go to heaven. That's lies, Oprah. I'm lying to people. Because what they're saying is there's some other way to meet with God outside the mercy seat. So if you deny Christ, you're saying there's no hope for you. You can't deny Christ. Yes, they will meet with God, but they're not going to meet him in mercy. They're going to meet with him in judgment. They're going to meet him in damnation. Depart from me, I never knew you. So there's no meeting with God in peace based on your good works. The meeting place between a holy God and a sinner is the mercy seat. Christ Jesus is the mercy seat. So what was to be done to the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement? We're going to work a lot of this when we get to Hebrews and a lot of Leviticus teaching, because this is Leviticus Exodus teaching. On the Day of Atonement, once every year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he was supposed to come and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice 7 times on the mercy seat, to cover the mercy seat with the blood of the sacrifice. Because if he didn't do that, dead, dead, dead. He was dead. And yet people are busy trying to wipe off the blood of Christ from the mercy seat. The blood that covers the condemnation of the law. Remember what we are covering. We are covering what is in the box. We are covering that which kills, that which condemns. It is the blood that is on the mercy seat that is doing the covering. So don't get any paper towels and try to wipe it off. So people want to open the box of the law to look into it. And guess what happens when you try to open the Ark of the Covenant? 1 Samuel 6. You have to hear this. It's a very interesting story. 1 Samuel 6, 19 to 20. Or 19 and 20. We're almost close to getting done. I found a way to work my issues here. The Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines in battle. And God had killed so many people. He was killing so many people. He struck the Philistines with a plague of boils. And so the Philistines gathered together their priests and said, what are we going to do? We can't just return this thing to the God of Israel without a sacrifice. We have to bring something. And so God spoke through the priests. Of course, they didn't know but it was God, because there was no way that they were going to come up with a solution to return the ark that God would accept if God was not the one giving them the understanding. So the proposed solution was for them to put the ark of the covenant on top of a cart that was new, that had never been used. They had to make a new, fresh cart. And then they had to yoke two cows that had never been yoked. Okay? And they were to make 5 golden chumas and 5 golden mice. The plague that was killing people was being spread through mice, and it was causing chumas. So the solution was for them to make the golden mice and the chumas of gold in the likeness of what was killing people, but without the plague. And that was to be put together with the Ark of the Covenant and then be driven, not by anybody. They were just supposed to let the cows go back to Israel. And they did go. Okay. Now the Ark gets to Israel, and this is what happens. 1 Samuel 6:19-20. Then he struck the man of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Why were they looking into the ark of the Lord? He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. For just opening the ark to see if all the items were still there, to see if they had not been stolen by the Philistines, God killed 50,000 people, 50,000 men dead. Verse 20. And the man of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" Yes, that was the purpose of the ark. The purpose of the law was to get sinners to ask the question and say, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" That's what the ark was communicating to sinners, that you're not able to stand. You are not able to stand. Who is able to stand? No one. And then they said, "And to whom shall it go up from us?" After it had caused this much slaughter among the people, there's only one place for it to go: to the mercy seat, to Christ Jesus. Because Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things. Christ Jesus is he who touched the ark and put his blood on it and pacified it. But many are claiming to be able to stand before this holy God, busy opening the ark and saying, "Oh, we are saved by grace to go back and open the ark." We are saved by grace, but we're going to go back to the law so that we can open to see if the contents are still there. No, the ark is not for you to open. All you need to do is to continue to see the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, and that is the only safe way. So the truth of the gospel is that the ark that kills has been swallowed up and covered by the mercy seat, covered by the blood of Christ Jesus. According to Romans 3, let's read Romans 3:21-26 to hear the New Testament teaching on that. Romans 3:21-26. Romans 3:21-26. Paul writes and says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, and being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood." Propitiation is the Greek word hilasterion, And that means mercy seat. Propitiation, mercy seat with blood sprinkled on it. The mercy seat with its blood was speaking to the propitiation of our sins by the death of Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. So the mercy seat is unto your justification. The mercy seat alone is the propitiation, which means it is the satisfaction for your sins. When the blood of Christ has been sprinkled, it means all of your sins have been covered. There's not a single sin that you shall ever commit, no matter what, that is not covered by that blood. That's the scandal of the gospel. So the mercy seat, this is what the mercy seat means. It means free justification of the sinner. Brother Robert doesn't have to do anything to be righteous before God. He just has to sit where he is and believe that Christ is his mercy seat. That's all. So the mercy seat is what is called propitiation. The mercy seat was the propitiation for our sins, the covering. It covered our sins. And it satisfied by the death of the sacrifice for our sins. So what that means is that any other understanding of the gospel that removes the sufficiency of grace alone, if you remove the sufficiency of Christ alone or faith alone and begin to add other things for someone to do to be saved, you are denying Christ as the mercy seat. You are denying God's testimony that you can only meet with him at the mercy seat and nowhere else. Okay. So I'll say to people who claim to do the law, if you are still seeing the Ark of the Covenant with the law outside, and you can peep through and see the law without the mercy seat over the Ark, without the blood on it, you have been given a false gospel and you are in the wrong meeting place with God. And yet, that is what many people are being told even today, to say they can keep the law because the preachers are busy looking for other miserable people to open the Ark of the Testimony with, that they may die together, busy dangling the Ten Commandments on their necks to be electrocuted by them. And they want to hold your hands and say, let's go, that we may be zapped together. No, you can't do that. John 20:13. We're almost done. John 20:13. Then they said to her, the angel said to Mary Magdalene, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they've taken away my Lord and I do not know where they have laid him. Mary, why are you weeping? Mary is weeping because she is looking to bury Jesus better than what has already been done and spice him with their own concoctions. She wants to give Jesus a better burial. That's why she's weeping. She's disappointed that she can't bury Jesus. But what she does not appreciate is that it is her who is stinking because of a sin. She is the one who needs those burial spices. It was her who was spiritually dead. Christ was alive. Christ was alive. It's Mary who was dead. Mary was spiritually dead and stinking. But Mary was convinced that someone had stolen her Lord and hid him somewhere. Verse 14. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Mary turns around, she saw someone, did not know that it was Christ, And I'm thinking the Lord should have been looking different after he had died and resurrected. He wasn't looking blooded up as he was when he had died on the cross and had been buried. And in verse 15, the Lord said to Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I'll take him away." The Lord asked Mary and said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And that is the question that we need to ask people. We need to ask all those who are still weeping, weeping for Christ, even more those who are still weeping for Moses. We come to them and ask them and say, "Dear brother and sister, why are you still weeping when the Christ has risen? Whom are you seeking?" Jesus asked, "Whom are you seeking? What kind of Savior do you expect to find still dead in the tomb?" That's what Jesus is saying. That Savior is unknown to Jesus, and Jesus is not that kind of Savior. Jesus has to come and ask you the same question and say, "Whom are you seeking? Are you looking for the dead Jesus or the resurrected Christ?" Jesus is not to be counted among the dead. Moses is he who has to be counted among the dead. But Jesus is alive. But Mary, still oblivious to what is happening, thought, "Well, this may be the gardener. This looks like a dude who's pulling weeds, some dandelions around this gravesite." What is that saying? It is saying the place that Jesus was buried was the Garden of Eden. That's a picture that's being drawn. Remember, we have the cherubim. We have a gardener in the garden. So this is happening in the garden. The tree of life is in the garden. So Mary says, "If you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I'll take him away." She is still adamant, even in the face of Jesus talking to her, she is still adamant that Jesus is dead and that Jesus has been stolen and she needs help to find where his body had been laid. So what we see zeal without knowledge. There are many professing Christians who have zeal about the person and work of Christ, but who have no understanding of what it means for Christ to have died and resurrected. The zeal is there, but the understanding is not. So do not judge people by their zeal and say, "Well, she loved Christ," and yet when you tell them the truth of the gospel, they deny it. They'll get angry at you. I'm like, "I thought you loved Christ. This is the testimony of Christ. Why are you opposed to the testimony, the true testimony of the Christ that you claim to love?" But they have zeal because they're still looking for a dead Jesus. But the dead Jesus is vulnerable still. He needs help to be carried away. They have not understood what Jesus meant when he said it is finished. They have not understood what it means for the stone to be rolled away. But you see, the last words of the Lord on the cross was, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. And then on the other side, the testimony that we get is of the rolling away of the stone. The stone can't be rolled away if Christ has not said it is finished. These are connected things. God is expounding the matter of salvation to say the payment is finished. And the law, the testimony of the law against Christ and those who are in him has been rolled away. It has been removed. But in saying all those things, let us not miss the devotion that Mary has. Mary Magdalene for sure does have devotion for Christ. And remember, she is the woman from whom seven demons were removed by Christ. Seven demons. So she was doing all she could do, following the Lord all the way to the cross. She was there at the cross. She was there at the burial. And she was the first person at the resurrection. So we can't downplay a devotion, but we're just bringing all kinds of testimony to see that not everyone is Mary Magdalene. We have some people who have the same devotion as Mary Magdalene, who understands not the things of Christ. We have some who have the same devotion, who have been given appreciation of the things of Christ. So let's finish this way. Let's tie together all the testimony that we have been given this morning, tying the tomb and the two angels. We need to appreciate the theological understanding of the work of Christ, the death and the resurrection of Christ, and what it means for you as a sinner. Because if these testimonies are taken for granted and only to be celebrated with Easter egg hunts and other foolishness like that, then we are of all men miserable. The death of Christ means something very important in salvation. It was the righteous requirement of the law, because the law said, the soul that sins, it must die. But the death of Christ was not like any other death. It was a redemptive death. If I die, my death is not redemptive. It does not pay for anything. The death of Christ was a redemptive death, which means it actually was making payment for something. It was making payment for your sins. So Jesus did not pay for our sin using a credit card. Jesus did not put our sin on a Discover or Visa or MasterCard. No, he paid for our sins by his blood. The precious blood of the Son of God was the payment. And this payment is only the basis that the stone could be rolled away from you and I. The stone of the law could only be rolled away because of the payment that Christ made. Because it's Christ saying, let Sean come out. Why should he come out? Because I paid. Death has no more power over him. No condemnation for him, because I gave the law by my own obedience everything that the law required of him. We cannot roll the stone away by our own hands. We can't roll the stone of the law by our own hands. We can't do the law. In Genesis 29, Jacob, a type of Christ, is he who rolled away the stone for Rachel. Rachel did not roll away the stone. Rachel was a type of the church. Rachel was a type of you, the bride of Christ. The truth of salvation is that we need someone to come and roll this big stone away for us, to do the law and fulfill it for us. And Christ Jesus is he who did that. It's already done. There's nothing that you do to get it to happen. It's already done. So all the flock of Christ will come and just lie down by the well, waiting for their good shepherd to come and roll the stone away for them and to be watered by him. So the beauty and good news of the gospel is that the stone has actually been rolled away. And that means none of the sheep of Christ will perish. So how did God testify of that reality? How did God testify that the condemnation that was on you, represented by the stone, has been removed? You're not going to look at your life and say, oh, my life is so good, so that means the stone is rolled away. You're not going to look at whatever is happening to you, good or bad, as evidence of the rolling of the stone or the stone not being rolled. That's the wrong place to look. God only has one testimony to that reality. It is the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is God's testimony to say the stone has been rolled away. The law has been rolled away. And people who are not born again will come and say, no, the law is not rolled away. It is the law of God. It is eternal. And they just come up with foolishness because they don't understand what God is doing.
The law has been rolled away so that we may live not by the law, but by the water that Christ gives. We live now by the Holy Spirit. We don't need the external commandments. Do this, don't touch this, don't smell, don't spray, don't whatever. We now live by the water that Christ himself gives, as he taught the Samaritan woman, to say, woman, leave your water cup, leave your water jug with me. Rest from your labors. I'll give you the water that wells up to eternal life. I give that water. So the resurrection of Christ is God's testimony to say that great stone has been rolled away, and now you have access to the tree of life. The flaming sword has been removed. The flaming sword, which means the wrath of God has been removed from you. Full reconciliation, and that means peace with God. And remember, the stone at the well could only be rolled away one time in a day. One time. Not two times, not three times, not four times. One time. That's why everybody had to wait. And this was only when all the sheep had been gathered together. So the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 10, 11 to 14. Oh, yeah. Oof, I'm so done. Hebrews 10, 11 to 14. The writer of Hebrews says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. All your effort ministering to God, hoping that your sin will be taken away by your own improvement of yourself, will never take away sin. Because when you are standing by yourself, you are standing as your own high priest. And if the priesthood of the law failed, guess what? You're going to fail. Guaranteed. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, one time for sins, forever, sat down at the right hand of God. This man, when he rolled away the stone, he rolled it away forever. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, all your enemies, sin, death, condemnation, are the footstool of Christ. For by one offering, by one death, he has perfected forever. That one offering on the cross has made you perfect. Forever, not just today, not tomorrow, not 2 years from now, you have been perfected forever. Perfected those who are the sanctified. So Christ Jesus on the cross sacrificed himself one time, made a one-time payment, a complete and sufficient payment, and forever secured the salvation of all his sheep. So the two angels coming to his empty tomb were giving testimony that Christ and his death indeed was the mercy seat. Christ was the mercy seat, pointing him to us and saying, this is the mercy seat. Remember, I'm cherub. Look how we are looking at him. Look at Christ. So what we do now, the writer of Hebrews says, now we come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find help in the time of need. Boldly. Could you go boldly into the Garden of Eden where the flaming sword was? Like, I'm going to go boldly in. No, you'll be zapped. But now we can come boldly to the throne of grace because God has opened the way by the rolling away of the stone. That's the testimony. We are done. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you. We honor you for your goodness and mercy. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the testimony of Jacob at the well, rolling the stone that the sheep may drink. Christ Jesus rolling the stone away, that as the sheep may come and drink from his well and drink of the living waters, the Holy Spirit that has been freely given us also. We thank you for this wonderful testimony. Lord, I just pray that you cause people to understand what is being said in very simple terms, to say Christ is all and we are complete in him. He accomplished our salvation. and we have nothing to add. We have nothing to worry about. We don't have to try and roll the stone away for ourselves, for this is a done deal. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful message, and we just pray that you be with your people wherever they are. Bless us as we go out this week, and Lord, may you keep us. May you be with us in all things, asking for your grace as we continue to sojourn as your people. Be with us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.